Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your care for us, your faithfulness. Thank you for the opportunity to gather as your people again this morning. We pray that you would bless us now as we consider your word, and that you would just help us to be wise, Father. Give us a proper kind of fear of you and an understanding of your word that we might benefit from it. It might be fruitful in our lives. We pray that you do this by your Spirit. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we are continuing our journey this morning through the Old Testament. And for the last several weeks, we have been looking, I guess the last 3 weeks, as we looked at Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and now this morning we come to the Song of Solomon. We've been looking at the wisdom literature in the Old Testament, some books that are in some ways more difficult to comprehend, to mine, to understand. Than the more straightforward narrative books that we have primarily dealt with this spring as we began in Genesis and made our way through what is called the historical books, concluding with 2 Kings about a month ago. We are, of course, still in this period in terms of the sort of visual timeline of the Old Testament, the period of the kings, the period of the monarchy, beginning with Saul and then David and then finally Solomon, and it's really the life and reign of Solomon that we've been considering for the past several weeks, and we'll continue to do that today as well. Let's see. So, wisdom literature. So, what are some of the things that we've talked about in terms of wisdom literature? Is wisdom literature straightforward, easy to understand? Is it the sort of five steps to easy living? Right. Exactly. Yeah. Thanks, Mike. That's perfect. So wisdom literature is complicated. It's not just straightforward. And it requires, as Mike has said, a sort of foundation of wisdom, a foundation that it begins, that gives you the right kind of perspective from which to interpret and understand the word. And so what is that foundation? Does that just mean that you need to read many books? Yes, sir. Well, where does that wisdom begin? What does Proverbs tell us? Through faith? The fear of the Lord. That's right. That is the foundation, according to Proverbs, and I think generally throughout the Scriptures. That's the foundation. And of course, we even see that, remember Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, right? He tells all these, his own sort of wisdom literature of Jesus, these parables, these sayings that are complicated and hard to understand, right? Love your enemies, right? Blessed are those who mourn, these kinds of things. And at the end of all of that, in Matthew, he tells a story, right? What's the story that he tells about two men? What kind of house? What's the foundation for one man? The sand. And the other one is the rock, right? And the end of the story is, right, the waters came and the man with the sand house was washed away, but the man who built his house on the rock stood firm. And so what Jesus is saying, I think, that's actually one of the easier parts of the Sermon on the Mount to understand, I think, because he's saying, I'm the rock. You have to start with a sort of understanding of who I am before you can properly interpret all that I've just said for you. If you don't get that right, you're going to miss all of it. You're not going to get it. You're not going to understand it. And in a similar way, and that's how wisdom literature works in the Old Testament. All right, so we're going to look this morning at a book called Song of Solomon. And this is probably not, it's interesting, we'll talk some about this and why this is, but certainly a book in the Old Testament that I think many of us are not really quite sure what to do with, right? It's just sort of there. It's kind of an anomaly, and it is an anomaly in terms of it's just sort of overall theme and the way that it portrays the movement of the book. And so it's confusing. It's strange. And so what is, before we jump into this, what's sort of the genre? I think we probably all know this, but what's the genre of Song of Solomon? Is it narrative? Yeah, it's poetry. And that's part of the reason why we, as I think modern evangelicals, are not quite sure what to do with Song of Solomon, is because we, in general, are not quite sure what to do with poetry, which is just part of our cultural life these days, that we read a lot of prose, but we don't read much poetry at all, generally. And so I think that doesn't help us when we come to books like this, that assume kind of a knowledge in that area. So Song of Solomon, I would say, and this is really today what I'm going to be doing, as I've tried to do with each of these wisdom literature books, is to help us adopt a particular kind of interpretive framework for the book. Instead of really, we're not going to go detail by detail, right, verse by verse, but really try to give you an overall hermeneutic and perspective on the book itself that hopefully will be helpful for when you read it on your own. And I think in order to do that, we have to talk a little bit about the history of interpretation for Song of Solomon, because this is a book that has been interpreted in radically different ways throughout the scriptures. Throughout the history of the church, the last 2,000 years. Probably the only book that's similar in that respect is which? Which one? What other book has had many, many different times? Revelation, right? Has many different kinds of interpretation. So Song of Solomon is actually pretty similar. It's been debated and interpreted all different kinds of ways throughout the history of the church, and that's important for us to think about. So Song of Solomon has been interpreted different ways, especially in the early medieval church and continuing into about the 19th century. And what happened in the 19th century in terms of biblical interpretation? Anybody know? What's that? Higher criticism, right? The rise of the historical, grammatical sort of approach to the scriptures, which there were some good things about, and there's some perhaps some not so great things about as well. But that's a historical reality. But before that time, in the early medieval church, Song of Solomon was almost exclusively interpreted allegorically. It was understood to be a poetic portrayal of the relationship between Christ and the church. At least that was true for the Christian interpreters. So what do we mean when we use that word allegorical? What does that refer to? What does it mean to interpret something allegorically? Everything is a symbol for something else, right? Exactly. And so in the Song of Solomon, what does that mean? What does the voice of the man represent? Christ, right? What does the voice of the woman, the female figure, represent? The church, right? And so it is a sort of poetic portrayal of that love relationship between Christ and the church, using very vivid, erotic kind of imagery, which is interesting. It's interesting. We find ourselves, you know, we're so enlightened these days, but it was really the medieval and early church that really focused on, had really no problem with the Song of Solomon. They loved it. This was, as I say here, the medieval church found great spiritual value in the Song of Solomon. It was among the most preached upon books in all of the canon, all of the canon. Bernard of Clairvaux, he preached 86 homilies in the first two chapters of Song of Solomon before he died and couldn't, you know, preach the next, you know, whatever 300 that he had to go. I mean, it's sort of funny, but it's also sort of like, it's interesting, right? In the early medieval church, Song of Solomon was like the Romans of, you know, modern Reformed people, right? It was the one that the pastors loved to go to, they loved to preach on, the same way that sort of modern evangelicals focus on books like Romans or other Pauline epistles. And I think it's just worth thinking about, you know, why is that? Why did the early medieval church find so much benefit and value in the Song of Solomon? Now, in times that we should say, this did lead to what we now consider sort of bizarre interpretations. For example, Cyril of Jerusalem argued that, let's look at this in Song of Solomon chapter 1, we have the male speaker is sort of going on about his delight in the woman that he is speaking to. He says, "If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots." It's interesting. "Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make," and this is the sort of chorus voice is what is understood, "we will make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver." And then the woman says, "While my king is on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. My beloved to me is like a sachet, or is a sachet, of myrrh that lies between my breasts. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts." So you have this very evocative sort of image of this woman speaking to the male figure, comparing her beloved to the sachet that hangs between her breasts. And Cyril of Jerusalem said, well, clearly, this is allegorical, and so the breasts of the woman refer to the Old and New Testaments, obviously, And Jesus is the one who spans the Old and New Testaments, who brings them together. He's the one that hangs between the two breasts. Right? Make sense? Sort of? Right. Right. Okay. I'm not quite sure that that's right. But just right, the bridge over chasm, exactly. So you kind of see where, when this is one of the challenges with allegorical interpretation, which is, I mean, that could be the case, right? Maybe that is what the Spirit intended, but it's really hard to know for sure, right? You can sort of, one of the dangers with allegorical interpretation is that there's not a lot of what we would call breaks on it, right? There's not a, you can sort of be speculative, and who's to say? I mean, to us that seems kind of crazy, but to Cyril it made a lot of sense, and to his contemporaries. So I think I just want to put that out there, that, and I think the perspective I'm going to argue for Song of Solomon is there's allegory and then there's like allegory, right? I'm not sure this is allegory in the same way that, say, Pilgrim's Progress is. You all know that book by John Bunyan, where every single thing has a particular sort of, interpretation. Everything stands for something else. I think there certainly is allegory going on in the Song of Solomon, but I'm not sure that we should go through and read everything into the details of the text. And of course, people do this some with Revelation, right? Right? Revelation, you talk about the locust, and what do the locusts become? Helicopters, right? Apache helicopters or whatever. And you know, you sort of just, then you can see some of the, maybe they are, but I doubt it. But that's the part of the problem is that it's kind of, just left up to whoever's interpreting the text. Okay, so, but the thing I do want to emphasize here is that the medieval church, the early medieval church, found a great deal of spiritual value in meditating upon the Song of Solomon. And I think it's undebatable that we don't meditate on the Song of Solomon the way that they did. And that's interesting. They found a great deal of spiritual value, in the same way we would find a lot of spiritual value in reading Paul's epistles, for example. It's interesting to think about why that is. So then, however, about the time of the 19th century, this more historical, grammatical, we need to understand things in its original context and be most sensitive to that reality. What did the original authors mean by what they said? And what did their immediate audience understand them to mean? The rise of that method, along with that came the argument then from scholars that this book should be interpreted more straightforwardly, more just sort of literally, so to speak, as an erotic love poem or poems written by either Solomon himself or someone connected to him, someone writing, dedicating a poem to him or writing in his name. And part of the reason for that is Song of Solomon 1:1, which says the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, is not really grammatically specific. It's sort of ambiguous in the Hebrew. Does that mean it originates from Solomon, that he wrote it, or does it mean that it's dedicated, it belongs to him, it's being dedicated? And so I think there's good reason to assume that Solomon is actually the author of the book, but it's not as clear, it's not as straightforward as other books in the canon, for sure. So there are a number of theories that have been put forward by scholars in the last 100 years, 200 years, about who these speakers are in the song, and how their speeches are connected. And it's important to note that if you open up the song, your book, your Bible rather, and turn to Song of Solomon, you'll see, for example, in my Bible, after verse 1, there's a heading, "The Bride Confesses Her Love," which we know that's not original to the text, right? That's obviously an editorial insert. And then we have this title, "She." And then what appears to be a female voice reads, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out," et cetera, et cetera. It's important to say that "she" there is not original to the Hebrew. If you have the original Hebrew scroll, you don't read verse 1, and then it identifies a woman as a speaker, and then you read verses 2 through 4, and then it identifies sort of the chorus or the others. So that is, it's important to say that in the original Hebrew, all of those things are out, and it's just a continuous sort of stream of words that it's not immediately clear who is speaking. It seems as though there is obviously some variation. It's not all the same speaker. It's some kind of dialogical sort of back and forth, but it's not clear. And this is part of the mystery of the book, is that it doesn't really explain itself, right? It doesn't tell us okay, here's the purpose statement, and here's how we're going to do it. It just sort of launches into the book itself, and it's legitimately confusing. And of course, you know, remember also that in the Hebrew that the chapters and verses aren't there either. And so we're doing a lot when we come to our English Bibles. The translators and editors are doing a lot for you to try to make it a little more manageable in terms of reading it, which is fine. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. But we need to realize that that's not the way it was originally put together. Yeah. Yeah, sure. Right. Right. Well, I'm sure in the minds of the council, it was original Song of Solomon, or original to Solomon, and it had been part of the Jewish canon, so to speak, the Hebrew scriptures for so many years, it had at that point been accepted. But, it's a good question, because it is true that this book, more than many of the other Old Testament books, has been one that's been debated. Like, at times people have said, what is this doing here? Right? This is so different than everything around it. Yes, Esther's also similar. Because Esther and Solomon, or Song of Solomon, are both similar in that they don't mention explicitly, at least there's a little bit of a reference in the end of chapter 8 in Solomon. But what do neither of these books really mention explicitly? God, right? Yeah, the divine. I don't think that means they're not canonical, but some people have objected to their inclusion for that reason, that these are not obviously spiritual books, right? One is just about court politics in Persia, and one's just about sex, basically, you know? And so why are these part of the canon? And it's an important question. It's a question for us to wrestle with. Looks like Aaron's got a comment. I mean, Eric, yeah. Right. I'm sure different versions, different translations do it differently. Yes, those titles, the Shumalite and the woman, what's the other one, Woman of Jerusalem? I mean, those are titles that are used later those are names that are given later in the text. But essentially what they're doing is saying, okay, this is a person referred to later. This sounds like where she would be speaking earlier, so we're going to sort of mark that off for you so you see that. Does that make sense? I mean, it's hard because I don't have your Bible in front of me, but I think I understand what you're saying. Mm-hmm. Right, that's the same way in the ESV. It's not in bold, but if in my Bible at least, if you look at the she, I don't know if you have the ESV, but there's a footnote there. One, the translators have added speaker identifications based on the gender and number of the Hebrew words. So essentially, they're making assumptions about the gender of the nouns, the way that the pronouns are being used, and inserting. And so it sounds like the New King James is going further than that. They're going beyond gender, and they're giving actual names to the speakers, which, you know, again, is it's a similar move. It's just a little bit more aggressive, so to speak. Does that make sense, Eric? Yeah. I mean, you can check into it, but it's hard because I think I know what you're talking about. I'm not exactly sure, but I mean, it's certainly the case that the Hebrew doesn't have verse 1 and then the Shumalite woman, let him kiss me with the kisses of the mouth. That's not in the Hebrew, I can assure you. The Hebrew reads, the Song of Solomon, Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. That's how the Hebrew reads, in a literal kind of way. Okay, so all that to say is that this book is confusing, right? That if you're going to take it literally, you're going to have to do a lot of sort of detective work, just kind of piece out what is the flow of the argument, who's speaking when, and to whom are they speaking, and those kinds of things. And this is, in a similar way, I think Revelation is actually a good book to compare a Song of Solomon to, because there is a similar amount of, you have to do a lot of interpretive work in order to properly understand it. It's obviously operating on different levels. Yes, sir. Right. Yeah, good point. So when we say literally, we don't mean that the woman really thinks that her beloved is a sachet of myrrh that lies between her breasts, for example. Yeah, that's a good point. When we say literally, we mean it is meant as a metaphor spoken by a woman directly to a man, and it's not somehow symbolic of Christ and the church, for example. But yeah, it's a metaphor that should be read straightforwardly rather than in reading something into it that, you know, we maybe would not assume would be part of the original speaker's intention. Does that make sense? Yeah, that's a good distinction, though. Yeah, certainly when we say literal, we don't mean that all these metaphors should be taken not as metaphors, but yeah, they are imaginative comparisons. Yes, sir. Yes, absolutely, and that's something we've talked about the last several weeks, is that wisdom literature is not straightforward. It requires, as Mike said, a basic amount of wisdom to even begin to understand it. But I think it also, we have to make interpretive decisions. I don't think it's sufficient just to say we should just read it and meditate on it and God will sort of show us the way. I think we have to make deliberate decisions about how we're going to interpret it. And this is really the big question for Song of Solomon is, are we going to interpret it straightforwardly as it seems to be presented in the text, which is simply as an erotic kind of love poem between two speakers, or do we understand it in a way that is more than that, that sees it as something that is put there by the Spirit to tell us a different message about God and his people? Yes, sir. Absolutely. And that's, of course, that's how we have to read all the scriptures, is within the context of the entire canon. Yep. Okay, so how should we interpret Song of Solomon? Is it meant to be interpreted literally or allegorically? I don't know. I've not heard that. Interesting. So it's more of a secular kind of connotation than a sacred one? Right. Interesting. I haven't heard that. That's interesting. What do y'all think? Literal or allegorical? Which way are we going to go? Yeah. Exactly. Right. Gage gets it. Yeah. Yes. Yes. That is where we're going to go. Both. The answer, I think, as it is so many times in the scriptures, is yes. I don't understand really why interpreters feel like they have to choose one or the other. I think it clearly it can be read. And this is part of just the reality of if we are, as evangelical believers, and I think standing within the stream of the church generally throughout the ages, we believe that there are two authors, right? There is the human author, Solomon, and there's the Holy Spirit author. And both of them together are writing the scriptures in a way that is in some ways mysterious, not completely understandable to us. But because of that reality, it's entirely possible that the text can have a multitude of meanings in terms of that immediate meaning, which maybe Solomon had in mind. But even I think we should think that Solomon in his wisdom understood something about the nature between God and his people. It's not as though erotic sexual language is not used elsewhere to describe the relationship between God and his people. But in any case, I think we can say the Spirit, anticipating Christ and his work, also was imbibing this text with meaning for us from an allegorical perspective. And some of the reasons for that is, you know, you look at, we don't have to turn there, but Luke 24, 27, right? This is the story of Jesus on the road to Emmaus, and he reveals himself, or before he reveals himself to the disciples, he begins to talk about this Messiah that was crucified, and he points all the scriptures, right, and says how they all point to himself, right? You guys remember that title? He walks through all the scriptures, and he says how they all point to himself. And it's really, N.T. Wright has this great line where he says, you know, what if there had been a 25th chapter of Luke? It would have been so wonderful, right, where we could have had this conversation, you know, passed down to us, and we could see Jesus actually telling us how all the scriptures explicitly point to himself. But he doesn't do that, and he leaves it up to us to try to do that work with the power of the Holy Spirit and also the example, I think, of the apostolic writers of the New Testament. And one of those examples is Matthew 2:15. This is the story of when Jesus has to go because of Herod's wickedness into Egypt to sort of save his life. And then after a time, they come back from Egypt because Herod dies. And then Matthew, under the inspiration of the Spirit, makes this interesting comment. He says, "And this was to fulfill the scripture, 'Out of Egypt I have called my son.'" Now that's a quotation directly from Hosea, chapter 11. What is Hosea talking about there when he's saying, "Out of Egypt I have called my son"? Yeah, Israel. So about Exodus, right? This is the Lord speaking and saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." He's talking about his covenant love for Israel and how far it stretches back, how deep it is. In other words, there was nothing in that original text to imply that it's about a baby boy having to go into exile in Egypt and then coming back. And yet the author of Matthew, or the author of Matthew himself, says, obviously this was to fulfill the scripture. "Out of Egypt I have called my son," even though there's no way Hosea, in and of himself at least, without the inspiration of the Spirit, could have any inclination that that was part of the meaning when he wrote those words. And I think that's just an example of how the Spirit works and how we see in the New Testament the apostolic writers take great liberties with the text in terms of what they say it means, what the original meaning was. And sometimes as, you know, modern believers, we get a little nervous about that, right? We say, "Oh, you know, you can't read that into that." But the problem is that the apostles do it. This is what they do. This is the kind of thing they do. They say all the scriptures point to Christ, and they begin to take what we would say these massive exegetical leaps to show it. But I think that it's interesting. I think we need to renew. I mean, one of the things I'm hopeful about, I think this is happening more in the last 20, 30 years, that there is an increased interest in understanding that apostolic method of interpreting the Old Testament. We're moving away from just a firmly fixed historical grammatical method to a way in which we're incorporating some of those more allegorical meanings as well, which I think, honestly, in my opinion, you know, and you guys, I'm sure you've seen this in my preaching, I don't know why we have to choose. I don't know why we have to say the scriptures can only be interpreted in terms of what they meant in the original context, or they can only be interpreted allegorically. I think that there's actually a great deal of benefit in trying to understand them on their in both ways. Yes? I have. Yeah. Yeah, I'd recommend it. Yeah. It's a really beautiful book. It's written by Sally Lloyd-Jones, who is, of course, the daughter of Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the most famous preachers of the 20th century. And yeah, she's got a really gifted writing style, and she obviously has studied the scriptures, and I'm sure from her parents and just her own studies has picked up a great deal about how the scriptures work together and how the Old Testament really is pointing towards Christ. And that's, yeah, we've got copies of it out in the foyer if you want to pick up a copy. It's out there. It's a great resource for parents and not just for kids, but for adults, as Matt's saying. I totally agree. So what I would say is that while we can and should certainly read Song of Solomon as a poem which shows the goodness and power of sexual love between a husband and wife, and I think we should say that at times the church has been nervous about that. And I think part of the inclination to strictly read it in an allegorical way has been a kind of nervousness about why would a poem about sex be in the canon? You know, what's the point of that? That's not spiritual. But I think that we can read it both ways. We can say that it shows the goodness and power of sexual love, But it is also true that the scriptures teach again and again that, of course, human sexual love and erotic desire is a picture of God's love for Israel. It points to something else in Christ's love for his bride. Psalm 45, I think, is a great example of this. Psalm 45 is this really anomaly in the Psalter. It's not obviously about, it's not obviously a psalm of praise. It's all about this coronation and this king who's preparing himself for this bride and this bride that's being given to her husband and how excited she is about that. Like, it's not like Psalm 23, the Lord's my shepherd, right? It doesn't make a lot of sense when you read it straightforwardly. But when you begin to realize, okay, this is a picture of God and his people, the king, that this makes more sense. And of course, Ephesians 5:32 is a really key text for this reality in terms of explicit apostolic authorization of understanding the scriptures this way, because Paul is making this argument, right, about husbands and wives and how they should relate to one another, the love that a husband should have for his wife, the way that he should lay down his life for her and care for her. And then he finally gets to the end of that and he says, but I tell you a mystery, right? I'm speaking of what? Christ and the church, right? He refers to that original text in Genesis. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave fast to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. He says, but I tell you a mystery. This is actually referring to Christ and the church. So Paul himself goes back even to Genesis and reads that allegorically, right? It's not just about a man and a wife, a literal man, a literal wife, Adam and Eve, and those that are descended from them, but this picture of sexual desire and love is actually a picture to us of Jesus and his desire for his bride. And of course, we could talk for a long time about the way this imagery works itself throughout the New Testament. I've just pointed out a few things in Revelation. Revelation 19 talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? 21:2 talks about the bride coming, or the city of God coming down like a bride adorned for her husband, these kinds of things. I think if you look at John, right, remember John 13 or John 3, John the Baptist says this really interesting thing about Jesus when his disciples come to him and say, well, Jesus is baptizing more people now than you are, right? They're really concerned about this. It's kind of a PR disaster for a guy named John the Baptist, you know? And John the Baptist says, you know, it's fine. It's actually, this is what's supposed to happen, because the friend of the bridegroom is delighted when the groom arrives, you know, and he should be happy because the time for him to have the bride has come. And so he obviously is using metaphorical language, but I think he's not just arbitrarily choosing a metaphor. He's talking about bridal kind of imagery. And then I think it is not... there are a number of reasons why Mary Magdalene is the first person in John to meet Jesus. But one of those reasons, I think, is that something allegorical, something metaphorical is being shown to us there. That the groom is coming and the bride is being given, right? That there, it's not just an accident that women are the ones that discover Christ. And it's not just, as I mentioned last week in the sermon, because it's just the way it happened, right? It's because there's something deeper going on. And you begin to think about this imagery all throughout this New Testament. There are so many examples of it, of this kind of bridal imagery for the church, in this way that Jesus is presented as the faithful groom. So I think there's actually a great deal of canonical evidence for reading back into Song of Solomon some of these themes and realizing that this actually teaches us something. So historically, the church has veered in one direction or the other, right, about sexual desire. Either we've said human sexual desire doesn't matter, right? We've been Platonic at times, right? That's all irrelevant. The only thing that matters is actual spiritual union with God. That's the only thing that counts. Or we've done what is more common today and said, well, human sexual desire is all there is, right? It's an end unto itself, right? Why do you need anything else? But I think Song of Solomon, when it's read in the context of the canon, shows us the power of both those things together, that human sexual desire and love is important and meaningful and should not just be dismissed as bodily, and therefore it doesn't matter. But it's not the only thing. It's not the only thing. It points towards something that is even more real, even more true, just as really all of our life in the body does. Right? Why does the Bible talk so much about eating and drinking? You know, it's so focused on that. Of course, because eating and drinking isn't just about getting calories in our body. Right? It's about something else. It's about a kind of more spiritual reality that goes on between us and God, and us and one another, for that matter. Okay, So that's my sort of presentation of how we should read the book. What do you guys think? Yes, sir. Right, that's one of the theories, yeah. It was something, a play that was written, that was acted out, yeah, for Song of Solomon, yeah. I mean, I'm not convinced that's why we should read it, but it's a theory. What do you guys think about just this idea of sort of combining the two, reading it on, certainly not dismissing it in terms of an erotic kind of poem that is written, but also seeing it as something that points toward deeper realities? Does that make sense? Maybe any objections? Absolutely. And that's a good point, because I think this is not, what I'm talking about here is an approach that doesn't only have meaning for Song of Solomon. Really what I'm arguing for is an approach to the Old Testament in general, right? Is Genesis 21 or 22 about a father who is being asked to sacrifice his son as a test of faith to God, or is it a picture of the sacrifice that God will one day undertake to give his son for us on our behalf? Yes. Right? It's both. It is. And I think Song of Solomon is actually a really good test case for how someone is going to interpret the scriptures. Because if you interpret it really strictly literally here, you're going to be inclined to do that everywhere else, and vice versa. If you just interpret this really strictly allegorically, I think you're going to be tempted to do that as well. And I think this is sort of a good test case for a hermeneutic that I'm at least myself, pretty convicted of. Yes, Todd. Right. Yeah, that's true. That's true. People try to be one way or the other. Yeah. Yes. Good. Yeah. Right. And I would argue that's not just the way metaphor and simile work. That's the way human language works. All human language is symbolic and representative. It is never literal in the way that we act like it is. It always has a multitude of meanings, and we do it every day without even thinking about it. And that's, language is much more mysterious than we give it credit for. And it should be, because that's the first thing that Adam does, right, when he's said that he's made in the image of God. He names the animals. He uses language. It is a mysterious and powerful thing. Yes, ma'am. That's all right. Go ahead. Sure, yeah. Yeah, well, there's certainly a reason why there's so much garden imagery, and some of that I think is pretty clear sexual overtones, but some of it, yeah, certainly refers back to Genesis 2 and 3 and all of those things. And, of course, the garden that awaits in terms of the new heavens and new earth. All right, so summary. Song of Solomon, it's a book of love. You know, the key verse, Solomon 2:6, which is, I am my beloved's and he is mine. That is a chorus that runs throughout the book. I think that could be a pretty good summary of the Christian faith in terms of our belonging to Christ and him belonging to us, that vital personal connection. The book celebrates the surpassing intimacy and value of sexual love. You know, that verse 1:2, the woman compares, says that your kisses are better than wine. Your love is better than wine. Let me kiss you with the kiss of my mouth. It says, you know, all of these physical things, pleasures that we experience, they're not as good as what we have with one another, both in terms of just the the love aspect of it, the emotional side of it, but clearly there's physical intimacy as being described as being good and pleasurable and worthy throughout the book. I love Amy and I read this at our wedding, or had this read at our wedding. It's my favorite text in the Old Testament. 8:6, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of Yahweh. And there's the one sort of explicit connection to Israel's God. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. And where do we, you know, just to play this out some, in if we're going to take this approach, right? The woman is speaking metaphorically about her love for the man and the value of love. But when she says love is strong as death, jealousy is fierce as the grave, what is that pointing to? A man that would come through death because his love was so strong, right? And that's I think, clearly what this is talking about. This is talking about resurrection. So it certainly shows the freedom of physical delight, all these things, these good things that were given in the covenant of marriage between a man and a wife, the great pleasures and mysteries and all of those things. But it also points towards the surpassing power of desire, the way that desire functions, right? And one of the choruses without the book is don't awaken desire before it's time, right? Don't awaken desire before it's time. And that's not just saying, you know, wait till you get married to have sex. I mean, that's part of what it's saying. But it's speaking about more than that, because all of this is a dramatic picture of the love of God for his people. I love the way that the last verse in Song of Solomon, it's assumed to be the woman, female speaker, chapter 8:14. She says, make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountain of spices. Make haste, my beloved. What does that sound like? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. That's exactly what it sounds like to me. I think it is. I don't think that's accidental. I think John was pretty familiar with Song of Solomon. This kind of bridal imagery shows up more in the writings of John than anyone else in the New Testament. I think John was very familiar with Song of Solomon. Yes. Sure. Yeah. I hear what you're saying. I think I'm going to disagree with you about why Jesus used parables, though. I think he tells us why he used parables. He uses them not to make the things easier to understand, make them harder to understand. So I disagree with you there. But there are some similarities, certainly, in terms of metaphor and deeper meanings. Sure. There's certainly some parallels in terms of the way that metaphor functions in the parables. But the parables we need to understand are very specific. Jesus tells us the purpose of them, and that it really is not, they're not sermon illustrations to help people get the point. Quite the opposite, actually. So a couple questions. How does this theme of the poem square with what we know about Solomon's own love life? I mean, that's an important question, right? We know Solomon was, unfortunately, didn't embody really these principles in terms of monogamous covenant love. And I think the most likely explanation of that is that this is something that comes from early in his first marriage to the daughter of Pharaoh. And that's the most likely understanding of this. That's the only way it makes sense to me, really, if we take both those things to be true in terms of what 1 Kings tells us about Solomon, but also that Solomon is the author of the book, because I think he most likely is. Yes, Anne? Yeah, it is, because the first verse is called the Song of Songs. Right. Yeah, it can be referred to either way. Mm-hmm. Yeah. How do we interpret these strange metaphors? Right. Look at 1:9. The man says, I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. It's pretty romantic, right? You're like a horse. About 7:3-6. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. I mean, that sort of works. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are pools in Heshbon, by the gate of Bathrabim. Your nose is like a tower of Lebanon. Right? Don't use that, young men. And your head crowns you like Carmel, and your flowing locks are like purple. The king is held captive in the tresses. I think part of what's going on here is that metaphors are often figurative, right, and not directly sensual sort of comparisons. In other words, things that we can perceive with our senses. Sometimes we use metaphor, and we do this ourselves, right? We will say to someone that we think is attractive, you look like $1 million, right? We're not saying you look like $1 million in a literal kind of way. We're saying the value, you know, there's a figure sort of, you know, what you look like is really impressive, and that's the kind of way that some of these metaphors are functioning in that kind of way. So just something to keep in mind, because I think often the metaphors are pretty confusing. Of course, part of that is because we don't live in, you know, 3,000 years ago in the original culture. We've never seen the pools in Heshbon. You know, maybe if we had, we'd understand that better. And then when is the love between the two speakers in the poem consummated? I would argue that it is never consummated, that it's all desire. Even 5:2:8, I think, where there's some impression of sexual intimacy, that actually happens within the context of a dream. But the whole point of the book is that desire is deferred and that there's a consummation that awaits, which I think ties into the whole theme of the New Testament, right? The bride coming down for her husband, this event we look forward to. Still, the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is still to come. And I would just say this. I think we can really benefit as modern Reformed Christians from meditating on books like Song of Solomon. And part of the reason for that is that we tend to emphasize the intellect as the primary means of grace that we experience in relation to God. Right? The traditional means of grace are word, prayer, and sacrament, right? What do we as Reformed Christians emphasize by far? Word. And what particular way of receiving the word do we emphasize? Preaching, right? Preaching. And yes, you know, I'm not going to debate. I mean, yes, preaching is a central means of grace. But it's not the only means of grace. And I think when we think about books of Song of Solomon, and the things that they emphasize, the way that this book communicates truth, it's not purely intellectual. It's not purely cerebral. It's touching on desires, touching on physical sensuality. And there are ways in which prayer and sacrament touch on those things, on desire, on sensuality, on physical things, and they communicate grace to us in ways that we maybe don't appreciate as much as we could or should. And I think reading books like Song of Solomon and meditating on them can help be a corrective to that, right? There's a more, knowledge doesn't just mean knowledge in your head. It never means that in the scriptures. And it doesn't in the Bible or in our own lives as well. Yes, ma'am. One last question. We got to stop. Yep. Yeah, those are good books. I agree. If you read them for what they are, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, they're evocative and speak of that. Yeah, I think we could do a lot more than we do as modern evangelicals to talk about the love of Christ for his church as a husband for his bride. We tend to emphasize other aspects, other pictures of God's love for us. We could emphasize that one more than we do, I think. All right, let's stand and pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this, the scriptures you give us. Thank you for your son, our groom, who is longs for us with a desire that we can only barely comprehend, only barely begin to experience in our own desire for one another. Lord, we thank you for that reality. We look forward to the consummation of our love with him and say, even with the author of Song of Solomon, make haste, my beloved. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.